Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we bow before you again with thankful hearts for this privilege that we have to gather together to worship you in truth and spirit. We thank you for the time that we've had together already in this hour to pray and to read scripture and to sing praises unto your name. We pray that they are acceptable in your sight. We thank you for Christ and the great salvation that we have in him that allows us the privilege to come into your presence to worship you in truth and spirit. We thank you, Father, that in him we know that all of our sins are forgiven, that all of them have been cast as far as the east is from the west, that they are in the depths of the sea. They are remembered no more if we are in Christ. We pray, Father, for those who sit under the preaching this day who are not in Christ, how we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their lives, open their eyes to see, give them ears to hear the truth so that they might repent of their sins and trust in Christ and Christ alone. We thank you, Father, for your word. For we know left to ourselves we would be ignorant, but you have given us your very word so that we might know your truth, that we might know your will for our lives. We pray, Father, that as we study your word, that you would guide us by your spirit so that we might make right application of your truth to our life, so that we might bring honor and glory to your name. For we know that apart from Christ, we are nothing. And we thank you, Father, for your grace that gives us the strength to be able to live for you each and every day. Pray that you'd give us understanding as we continue to study this passage in Luke and how you dealt with this lawyer and his needs, that we might also see in our life the needs that we have, and that we might be moved by this passage, Father, to repent of our sin and to trust only in your grace alone. We pray for our sister churches throughout the world, Father, as the gospel is proclaimed this day, that many would be brought into your kingdom. We thank you that you are growing your kingdom, that you will conquer evil, that your church will storm the gates of hell and be victorious. Father, we pray that you would bless this church, even as we go through this week and have our vacation Bible school, that you would bring many children to hear the gospel as it is told. And we pray, Father, that you would plant seeds in their young hearts to where they would come to Christ in an early age, and that they would live for him all the days of their life. Give their parents wisdom and knowledge to instruct them and teach them. We pray also, Father, for those that are unable to be with us today. You know their reasons and their needs, and we pray that you might minister to those, especially that are sick. For we know that you are the one that provides healing, and we pray that if it's your will, that you would strengthen and heal those in need so that they might give honor and glory to your name for your goodness in their life. We pray, Father, for those who would be away, that you would watch over them and give them safety as they travel and bring them back to us. We pray also for those that would not be with us today due to lack of concern for their own spiritual needs and their spiritual growth, that you'd bring conviction of sin so that they might repent and not forsake the assembling together of the brethren. We continue to thank you, Father, for the privileges that we have as a nation to worship you in freedom. We know that those privileges are being infringed upon, so we pray that you would protect your church, and Father, that you'd make your church strong for the days that lie ahead that might be greater evil and more difficulty to gather together to worship. We thank you for those, Father, who have provided us the freedom that we have as we look forward tomorrow to celebrating Memorial Day, a day that honors those who have willingly given their life for this country. And Father, we pray that we would follow suit in giving our lives for Christ as you have commanded us to in your word. Bless our time together now as we open your word and study it. And this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn back with me again to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, as we continue to look at this story of this lawyer who confronts Jesus, and then we have the story that follows it of the Good Samaritan. So turn with me to Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25, and we will read through verse 28 again. Luke 10, beginning with verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. God's purpose in giving us His Word is to reveal to us, first of all, who He is, second of all, who you and I are, and how we can have a personal relationship with this God who has created us. His Word tells us that He is the Creator, that He is the Potter. Now, if you know anything about a potter has the choice to make whatever he chooses with the clay. And that's what God has done. God has made us all different. We are all different in this world. We have, in this room, we have different attitudes. We have different personalities. But yet we are united in one in Christ. And God has a purpose for each of our lives. And we must understand that purpose. We must understand that God created man perfect. And we know that Adam sinned against God, and as a result, he fell. God had given him a command, and in that command, he gave a promise as well, that there would be a reward if he was obedient. But judgment would come if he disobeyed the commandment that he gave him. There in Genesis it says, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And of course, we know that Adam ate from the tree, and his life ended, in one sense, spiritually. Of course, God did not leave him in that condition. Even though God had given him that promise that if he obeyed that he would reward him, God still rewarded him, even though he had sinned against him. There was the condemnation that was brought on him due to his sin, and of course, part of that was that they were exiled from the garden, but also his body, his physical body, began to immediately die. When God told Adam, do not eat of the tree of knowledge, for you shall surely die, it also meant that if he did not eat of the tree of knowledge, he would surely live. Henceforth, we call the tree of life. Now, as the thrice holy God, he cannot allow sin into his presence. He hates all sin, but he also must punish sin because it is a sin against him. Children, in your Boys and Girls Catechism, written by Errol Holt, is asked the question, what is sin? Surely you know the answer to that. Your parents have instructed you in the answer of that, that sin is any transgression of the law of God. Now, you may be even a little bit more familiar, those especially that were in our Good News Club, with the Good News question, what is sin? And that is anything that you what? Think, do, or say or do that breaks God's law. Now you've begun to work on a little bit more difficult catechism, the shorter catechism, question number 14, which I don't think you've got up there to it yet, but you'll be up to it in a few weeks. What is sin? And that is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, last week I shared three or four verses about sin and what sin does to all mankind. We first of all looked at Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. And James 1:15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And there's other verses in Scripture that speaks to the same subject, that sin brings death. And we must understand that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so all deserve what? Death is what the Scripture teaches us. And these are just a few of the passages in Scripture that speak of death. And unless you have Christ pay for your sin, you shall surely die, is what the Scripture teaches us. Now, that's a very sobering thought. Last week I mentioned about Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. It was such a sobering thought to him that he began to do what, children? He began to cry. As he thought about the punishment of sin, as he thought that he would surely die, he began to sob. And evangelists began to speak to him, and he asked him, "Why are you not willing to die, since this life is accompanied with so many evils?" And he answered, "Because I fear that this burden," remember the burden on his back, the burden was his sin, "that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into a place of burning. I am quite sure I am not fit to go to judgment, and as a consequence to execution, and the thought of these things make me cry." So children, he tells evangelists, the reason I'm crying because I'm scared to death. I'm scared to death that what awaits for me, that an eternal hell, and I will be cast into that eternal hell to where I will be burned. And I am not ready for that. I'm not ready for judgment. I'm not ready for the judge to execute this upon me. And it makes me cry. And that's why he did what he did last week. Remember what I said? When his family told him, "Do not leave, stay here with us." And he ran from the city, he ran toward the light, and he put his fingers in his ears. And remember what he cried when he put his fingers in his ears, children? He cried what? "Life, life, eternal life." That's what he wanted, that's what he desired. And he was even willing to leave his wife and children to seek eternal life. Now the lawyer who we are looking at, when he approached Jesus, he had no such desire. We don't know what his motive is, but we do know that he had something up his sleeve. For Luke tells us that he tested Jesus. This reminds me of a Peanut cartoon strip. I don't even know if Peanut cartoon strips in the paper anymore because I don't get the paper and I haven't read it in years. But anyway, used to be in the paper. I guess it's still there. And Lucy is talking to Linus. And Lucy says to Linus, he said, "You see that building over there? That building, you can go into it and you can check out any book you want to check out, and you can take it home with you and read it. And you can go back and check another book out and take it home and you can read it. And you can constantly do that." And Linus looked at Lucy and said, "Free?" And Lucy said back, "Absolutely free." Linus thought just a moment and he replied, "Makes you wonder what they're up to." You know, there's times that you need to be suspicious of people. Suspicious of certain people like this lawyer here. I mean, when you see these words, "tested him," that ought to be a red light immediately. There's something up this lawyer's sleeve, testing Jesus. What's he up to? What's his motive? Even though he asked this great question that's there in verse 25, He doesn't reveal an urgency to know the answer. Maybe he's simply wanting to debate Jesus, or maybe he's simply wanting to get something on Jesus that he can use against Jesus later. We don't know his motive. We don't know what he's up to. We do suspect that he's not being honest with Jesus, as Luke pointed out there in verse 21 that we looked at last week, that he seems to fit into this category of one who is wise and prudent, whom the truth is hid from. We read about that just a moment ago in our morning scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 6, that there are those that the truth was hid from for a season. They did not receive it. They did not understand it. I heard of a visiting professor to Durham University in England. And when he got over there, he heard about this other professor who was an atheist. And he goes to talk to this professor who was an atheist who actually taught theology. Isn't that interesting? And so he goes and he has this conversation with this professor there, and he asked him, he was kind of a cynical theologian. Now, not all theologians are cynical, but this particular one was. He asked him the question, "So why theology for you?" And the professor looked back at him, and he answered, "It amuses me." I mean, thinking of God is amusing. It's stimulating. It's satisfying to the mind. Now, this lawyer may not have been to that extreme, but it appears that he's leaning in that direction. I mean, he has self-righteous arrogance about himself. We're told in the scripture that he seeks to justify himself. Now, being a lawyer, as I mentioned last week, a scribe, he knew the law. He understood the law. Now, the question he asked was a great question. Matter of fact, it's a most important question that you can ask about life. But we see that a person can ask the right question for all the wrong reasons. And this appears to be the situation here. Many people ask the right question for the right reason. I mean, think of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? I mean, he was honest. There was urgency there. He was like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. Or think about the 3,000 there at Pentecost. They cried out the same thing. What must we do to be saved? They wanted eternal life. There was a desire there. And we see that many in Jesus' day were thinking about eternal life. Matter of fact, the word, the Greek word here, is used over 50 times in the New Testament. Eternal life was on the minds of people at that time. Now, one of the reasons why eternal life was on the minds of people at that time is because they lived in a completely different day than we live in. I mean, think about what the average person had to go through each day in that society. They didn't have the conveniences that we have. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have running water. They didn't have vehicles to drive here and about and go places. They didn't have the activities that we have. I mean, I could go on and on and on. Some of you can really relate to it. Mr. Jimmy, you can probably think back when you were a boy to things that you didn't have. I mean, would you swap places between now and back when you were a boy as far as the convenience? Nobody in their right mind really would. Now, there are some things that we enjoyed about those days. But as far as convenience, no, we love the conveniences that we have. But yet those conveniences that we have caused us to do what? To fall in love with this world. To fall in love with the things of this world. In other words, eternal life might not be as desirable today as it was then. I mean, to them, when you thought about heaven and when you thought about the kingdom of God and when you thought about the conveniences that you would experience, it's almost like what we're experiencing today in one sense. And they long for eternal life. Today, people don't long for eternal life as they did at that particular time. Now, also, I want to remind you that if you want to know to how evangelize someone Follow the examples that Jesus gives us in Scripture. Follow the example that Jesus gives here in this particular passage. When he is confronted with this particular question, we see how he responds. I mean, Jesus doesn't respond as many people would do so today. I mean, if someone in the South asked a person, "What must I do to have eternal life?" what would he tell him today? "Well, pray this prayer. You know, sign this card. Get baptized. You need to go talk to my pastor. You need to go to church. You need to do this. You need to do that." Isn't that what the majority of people in our day and time tell people when that particular question would arise? I mean, what about you? If you leave today and you're somewhere and somebody walks up to you and they ask you this question, "What must I do to have eternal life?" what would you tell them? Well, I hope you would do what Jesus does. Let's look at what Jesus tells him and learn from this conversation. We have Jesus' response to the lawyer there in verse 26, and then we have the lawyer's answer to Jesus' question in verse 27. First of all, let us see how Jesus deals with this lawyer. There in verse 26, what does he say? He tells him, in response to the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Now, why does Jesus say this to this lawyer? Because Jesus knows that he's not under conviction for his sins. Jesus understands that this lawyer is not ready to receive the gospel. So what does he do? He goes to the law of God. Now, why does Jesus do this? What does this teach us? Well, he reveals that when you seek to evangelize someone, you don't begin with the gospel. You say, "What do you mean by that, Pastor?" Well, you don't begin with the good news. Where do you begin? You start with the law of God. I mean, how many times have I said that we must start with the bad news before we move to the good news? See, Jesus knows he's dealing with a self-righteous individual who thinks that he's on the right path, headed to heaven, because he thinks he's a real good man, so he must hear the bad news. He must understand that he is lost, that he is a sinner, that he is headed to hell whether he believes it or not. See, our first goal in evangelism is to show a person that he's under the wrath of God, that he's condemned, for he falls short of the glory of God. He's broken God's law, and therefore he needs a Savior who perfectly kept the law of God. So Jesus is more or less saying to him, "Let's first talk about the law, fella." And he points out to him the authority of the law. Now, hopefully you have been listening in Sunday school as John has taught on the law and the aspects of the law and the three aspects of the law. And one of the aspects of the law is that it's a tutor, that is to bring us to the understanding that we are sinners. Now, most Christians have no idea how the law and the gospel goes hand in hand. And it's so sad that most people don't understand. That's one reason why we're teaching this in Sunday school, so that you will have a better understanding of the law, so that you'll be able to grasp it in your own life and see the three uses of the law. And I pray that you're learning from that and that you grow in your understanding of the law and the gospel. So the law reveals to us that God is a holy, holy, holy God. And that God not only is a holy, holy God, but God has a holy standard. And that the law crushes self-righteousness in a person. Because man is born thinking that he is good. Born thinking that he's better than others. I mean, you talk to your average unconverted person. And you'll see what I'm talking about. You'll see that he thinks that he is a pretty good guy. I mean, when he compares himself to others, he thinks that he's a really good guy. I mean, some of you that are here this morning, you're like that. What do I mean? Well, you've never come to Christ. So therefore, you see that you don't need to seek Christ. You think you're okay. In other words, you're content in your goodness. You're content in your self-righteousness. You believe that you deserve heaven. You don't deserve hell. I mean, you haven't been a Hitler. You haven't been some wicked individual. That's the way you look at it. You've never murdered anyone in your mind. You've never done anything that deserves an everlasting hell. So therefore, you deserve heaven. Now look at the response of this lawyer. He reveals that he has a lot of head knowledge. For he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, and he brings those together as the summary of the law. I mean, is his answer correct? Well, to put it as the Brits would put it, spot on. I remember Errol Holtz always used to say, spot on, brother. But he was a South African moved to England. Anyway, as a matter of fact, these are nearly the exact same words that Jesus uses in Matthew 22:37-40 when he was quizzed by the scribes. I mean, Jesus commends this lawyer by saying, you have answered rightly. Now, that's something to write home to mama about, isn't it? I mean, if Jesus said, your answer is right on, you're correct. I mean, you'd want to tell mama. Guess who commanded me today? Guess who said I was right? I mean, we like that. When we answer a question and say, that's exactly right. You kind of like that, don't you? Man, I hit the nail on the head. I rung the bell. And that's how this lawyer is. He's probably about to bust out of his vest. His buttons are just popping loose as he thinks about what Jesus has just told him. I mean, his self-righteousness is ringing the bell at the very top. But yet Jesus quickly adds, do this and you will live. Seeking to bring this lawyer back to reality. I mean, what did Jesus mean? I mean, some think that Jesus is confirming a works-oriented salvation when he says, do this and live. Others think that he should have told him, look, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So why didn't Jesus say that to him? Because again, he's not ready to hear the good news. He's blind to his own spiritual condition. He must realize what Jesus is doing here. I mean, he's forcing this lawyer to look at the law of God and see that he may be able to quote the law of God, but he cannot keep it. He cannot live it out in his own strength. He has no ability whatsoever to do what the law requires of him, even though in his mind he thinks he does. It is as if Jesus is challenging him and saying, if you think you can do it, go ahead and do it. Try it. Now this lawyer, we could say in one sense, is living in a make-believe world. I mean, he really thinks that somehow he can appease God. Somehow he can satisfy God by his own righteousness. And he doesn't see how ridiculous this kind of thinking is. But don't be too quick to condemn him. For at one time, you and I were just like him. And some of you may still be like him. I mean, I know I was. I thought as a teenage boy that I was really good. I mean, no one was as faithful as I was in going to church and being involved in the youth group. I mean, I didn't smoke, I didn't cuss, I didn't cheat, I didn't chew, and I didn't date girls that do. I mean, I thought I had earned enough brownie points to impress God and that I could even share some of those brownie points with someone else. I mean, I was St. Thomas. I had the Catholic mindset that I could earn enough for myself and I could earn enough for others as well. I was baptized at 9. I mean, I received the approval of my pastor, even though he didn't share the gospel with me. I'd sat like a statue in worship. I mean, I wasn't like all them other kids. I wasn't squirming. I wasn't laying down on the pew. I wasn't talking to others. I was focused. Even though I wasn't listening, I was focused. I mean, all you had to do is ask my grandmother. I loved it. I told you that before. I loved hearing her say after every service, "Thomas, you were so well behaved today. You sat so still." I fed on that. My head swelled. My pride exalted itself within me, thinking, "I am he." I was just like this lawyer, thinking I knew God's word and was able to keep it, thinking that I could obtain eternal life by keeping the great commandment. But I also was like this lawyer, just as blind as he was. But some here are in that same category today. The same category that I was in. You think that you're okay. You think you have the ability to please God with your church attendance or being good. You don't think that you're really a bad sinner. I mean, do you see how foolish this mindset is? Do you see how foolish this lawyer's thinking was? It's like someone telling you, "I understand gravity, the laws of gravity. I mean, I have studied it. I know all the theories about it. I understand it so well that I can apply it to myself, and I'm convinced that I can fly." You follow me? So you ask him, "Well, explain to me gravity. You say you can fly and you know the laws of gravity and the theory of gravity. Explain it to me." And he gives it to you verbatim. So you tell him, "Well, if you think you can fly, brother, knowing the laws of gravity, then go out and do it." And you know he's about to have a humbling, painful experience when he jumps off the cliff. Do you see what this dialogue between the lawyer and Jesus? That the lawyer is living in a make-believe world. He's completely blind to the fact that he cannot do what is required of him. He thinks he's done enough to get the approval of a holy God, and this is completely ludicrous. He's spiritually insane, foolish, blind. For him to think that he can love the Lord his God, or Lord God, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, is so far-fetched that it reveals his complete spiritual blindness. He may have intellectual knowledge, but he was spiritually dumb, just as dumb as the rich young ruler. I mean, he was as blind as the majority of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. And this is why Jesus points out to them there in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, when he gives the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. He says, "He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." See, this lawyer needed to experience that which Isaiah experienced there in Isaiah chapter 6. "Woe is me. I am undone." Literally, I'm falling apart at the seams. "Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, when you see the holiness of God, you see just how unholy you are. And this lawyer stood in the very presence of this Lord. Even though his glory was veiled by flesh, he was standing in the presence of this Lord that Isaiah was allowed to see there in the temple. And he said, woe is me, this lawyer stands in the presence of the Lord and boasts of his own righteousness. He does not have eyes to see his sinfulness. He didn't understand the original sin, his inability to live a perfect life. And this is evident there in verse 29 when it says wanting to justify himself. See, this lawyer didn't understand how deceitful and wicked the heart is. And we all can be guilty of that. Dr. Ralph Davis, who taught at RTS, now retired from pastoring and teaching, shared about a graduate student who was being examined at Presbytery. You know, at Presbytery, they ask you a lot of difficult questions of things that you should have learned in seminary. Hopefully you learn them so that you can pass the Presbytery test, all of the deep theological things. But as they summed it up, one of the pastors there asked him the question, well, do you love God? And the guy responded, oh, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that satisfied the men that were there. Later, Dr. Davis said one of the men that was in the presbytery walked up to the young man as they were having lunch. He said, well, you kind of hoodwinked the presbytery, didn't you? He said, how in the world can anybody say that they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? We don't love God that way for 1 minute. Do you understand it? We don't love God as commanded. Not in our own strength. Now we're all to seek to love God in that manner. We're all to cry out to God, God, enable me so that I might love you as you have commanded me. But God, I know how weak I am. I know how sinful I am. I know the wickedness in my heart. And I know that I cannot love you as you have commanded me to. But yet, God, I know one that has loved you in that manner, and that is Christ. And I look to Christ. I don't look to myself. I look to the one that has loved you with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He's my Savior, and I am in Him, and He has saved me from my sins. So don't look at my sin. Look at what Christ has done for me. He is the one that loved you the most. And Lord, enable me to be like Him. Second, look at the second verse that the lawyer states, which he believes will give him eternal life there in verse 27 when he says, not only love the Lord your God, but love your neighbor as yourself. Now he's quoting, of course, here, as I mentioned already, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. He's quoting from the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one, and this is included in it. But again, the question is, how do you teach a wicked heart to love God, to obey God, to love and obey His Word, to love and be kind to others? I mean, God requires of us that which is impossible in one sense. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? We cannot cause anyone to do what is required of God, to love God. If your heart is unchanged, you don't even have a desire to love God. I mean, God is the most holy, perfect, almighty, glorious being there is. Right? So, if we don't love Him, this one is that is perfect in every way, who is lovable, how in the world can you love your neighbor who's not perfect, who's sinful? I mean, God commands us to have a sincere love for Him, not merely in word, not merely in tongue, but love from our heart. loving Him inwardly, loving Him in truth, giving ourselves to Him. I mean, we are commanded to have true love for Him. Our heart must be directed toward Him with a great affection. It says there, with all of our heart. I mean, nothing else in the same way. Superlative love is reserved for God and God alone. Matthew Henry says, "He who is our all must have our all and none but He." Again, who in this room can say that God has your all and none but He? Well, we know that we're guilty. We know that we can't say that. We know that we have not reached the bar. I mean, it is also an intellectual love to love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding. In other words, to know Him. Knowing Him must increase our love. As you think upon Him and who He is and what He has accomplished for us, it should increase our love for Him. Knowing that He is worthy of our love because of who He is and what He has accomplished. With a total love, a full affection, as Paul says, "Oh, that this love of God may be shed abroad in our heart." May that be our prayer. May this love, God, be shed abroad in my heart, evident to you. Enable me to do that which I cannot do in my own strength. And then finally, so how are we to use this verse in our evangelism to point others to Christ? I mean, we are to do exactly what Jesus did. We are to tell people to love God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their strength, and ask them, prove that you're able to do what God commands you to do. Of course, they can't do it. They may lie to themselves. They may try to prove that they have the ability, like those in Matthew 7:22, "Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" I mean, think about it. If you met a person that had done all those things, what would you say about that person? That person going to heaven, wouldn't you? I mean, if you met someone that had done these things, oh, that person evidently, he is going to heaven. But Jesus tells these people, "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Lawlessness? Look what they said here. Prophesied, cast out demons, did many wonders, and Jesus, you're calling them lawless? R.C. Sproul said, "One of the biggest problems we face in the church is preaching to people who are unconverted, but think they are converted. They have made a profession of faith by walking an aisle, raising a hand, signing a card, and they think because they've done those things, they have been truly converted. Just because we profess to have faith doesn't mean we have it." That's why Paul gives the exhortation to examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. And Jesus gave this warning to those who claim to love God and appeared to. I mean, these people appeared to love God. They prophesied, cast out demons, and did many wonders. So they appeared to. But spiritually, they were dead, like this lawyer. They don't live in real obedience, for they do not know Christ personally. And Jesus makes it very clear that those who do the will of the Father will enter heaven, and those that don't will not. So the key is knowing what is the will of the Father. What is it to live in obedience? Living in obedience to God is what? Repenting and believing. Repenting and believing in Christ. And as a result of being in Christ, you are accepted by the Father. See, this warning is for all who say, "Lord, Lord." Yet their obedience doesn't come from looking to Christ. Though they go to church, though they are religious, though they trust in themselves instead of trusting in Christ. And this lawyer had the mindset of those there in Matthew 7:22. He wants Jesus to consider his knowledge of the Old Testament. He's a lawyer. He's a scribe. He knows the Word of God. He wants Jesus to look at him and say, well, you know wonderful things, Lord. Do you know how brilliant I am? I mean, I just quoted the Shema. And then also Leviticus as well. Matthew Henry says, a man may be a preacher, may have gifts of ministry, an external call to it. Perhaps all success is in it, and yet be a wicked man. May help others to heaven, and yet come short himself. I mean, think of these again in Matthew 7 there. The gift of tongues, the gift of healing. See, that excites others. But does it excite God? No. See, what God wants to see is what? Real holiness. Real sanctification. That's what God accepts. God's desire is to see evidence of the work of grace in our life. Why are those there in Matthew 7:22 called workers of lawlessness or iniquities? Because it is a great sin to trust in yourself, to be prideful and arrogant in thinking that you are accepted in and of yourself. And this lawyer's great sin was thinking that he had earned the acceptability of God. He knew God's law and he believed he had kept God's law. He was like those Pharisees there in chapter 18, verses 9 through 12, thanking God that he was not like other sinners. He was not like that tax collector. And icing on the cake is that he fasted twice a week and tithed. And the story of the Good Samaritan exposes just how lawless he is. It reveals his lack of love for his neighbor. And if he cannot love his fellow man, how in the world can he love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? See, God's grace brings a man to see that he makes absolutely no contribution whatsoever to his salvation. I guess you could say he does make a contribution. His sin. That's all he does. That's his contribution. His sins. We must not rest in external performances, lest we deceive ourselves and perish eternally, as multitudes do. These there in Matthew 7, they lied to themselves. They deceived themselves. They had rejected the grace of God. They were workers of lawlessness. Matthew Henry says it is possible for man to have a great name for piety and yet a worker of iniquity. Those that are so will receive the greater damnation. Sin haunts, secret haunts of sin, kept under the cloak of visible profession of faith, will be the ruins of the hypocrites. Jesus said, I never knew you. I never owned you as my servant. Not when you did all those things that you did. You did not do them for my glory, but you did them for your own glory. Today, Jesus continues to call sinners to himself. But when he comes in true repentance and faith, he comes because he knows that God is a merciful and gracious God. And anyone that comes in that way, Jesus will not cast away. Those who come to Him with such a humble spirit, crying out to Him, He will not tell those that depart from me, I never knew you. I pray that the words that you've heard today, you that are lost, would be awakened by these words this morning. That God would use these words to bring you to see your need of Christ. That you would cry out to Him in true repentance and faith. At God's bar of judgment, a mere profession of religion will not deliver you from indulgence in sin. Therefore, let everyone that named the name of Christ depart from all iniquity. As Jonathan Edwards states, God is glorified in the dependence of man upon Him. He is not glorified in us doing things, but in Him doing things through us. He must manifest Himself in us so that we glorify Him. See, what can we do for God, which we did not receive from Him? You know the answer to that? I hope you do. A big zero, nothing. You cannot do anything for God that you did not receive from Him. We glorify Him by our utter dependence upon Him. All we do comes by grace, even our obedience. And until a person loses all confidence in himself, he will never come to Christ. And again, that's opposite, exact opposite from what our society says, and even from what some churches say today. I mean, what do they tell you? Well, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Do it yourself. You can accomplish it. Just think positively. See, a person must come to see that he is totally helpless to save himself. And unless he looks to Jesus Christ, he will continue in bondage. He will continue in sin and cannot be delivered from it until he looks to Christ and Christ alone for the strength to be delivered from it. Do not continue like this lawyer and think that you are worthy of salvation. Humble yourself this morning before God, like Pilgrim did, and cry out to Him for eternal life. Let us pray. Father, how we pray that Your Spirit work as only He can work, of opening up eyes and hearts so that they might see and that they might hear and that they might repent and that they might trust in Christ and Christ alone. We know that we are totally helpless to save anyone, that only You can save the worst of sinners, that only You can change the heart, that only You can open up eyes and unstop ears. So we cry out to You, Father, to do this work by Your Holy Spirit, that You would bring sinners to Yourself through Christ this day. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.